All right, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable acts, your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your heavenly Father. That verse 1, as we looked at last week, is sort of the capstone for the first 18 verses of Matthew. Whatever you do, whatever righteous acts that you do, make sure that you don't do them in a way that is play-acting, that is hypocritical. And so we looked at last week at the idea of charitable deeds or the righteous acts. Now in verse 5, we see not only righteous acts in general, now we're looking at specifically about prayer. Specifically about prayer. Verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So section 1 here, verses 5 through 8, we're gonna look at four elements here in this section. And these are really the motives for prayer. The unrighteous motives versus the righteous motives for prayer. When you pray, notice he says, don't pray. He says, as you're praying, okay? Goes without saying that we, as a church, should be people of prayer, okay? So when you do this, don't be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites is an okay word. The better word in English that I would use is play actor. There's certainly nothing wrong with the profession of acting or theater or anything like that. So we're not talking about a professional job description here. We're talking about the heart of a human being. A play actor, one who looks like they're doing a good job, but in the end, they're not really doing a good job. The one who purports to be a certain way and really is not at the end of the day. Whether that's a hypocrite or not in our vocabulary, in our vernacular, I'm not sure. But the idea of a play actor, I think, makes a lot of sense. Those who do things on the outside, but on the inside, they just look different. So the idea of play acting, the interesting thing is the word play acting is that theater type of scenario. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, that they would be seen by men. And last week, if you were here, the word seen means what? Okay, so the pastor got it. That's good. So you can take that a couple of ways. I'm sure he's going, what, no one was here last week? They didn't get what I was saying? The idea of helmai here is the idea of theater, to be seen. And so the idea that you got the play actor and the theater motifs that are going on here. Again, not from a professional standpoint, the heart of a human being. Are you doing things to play act? Or are you doing things to be seen like a theater in front of people? Or are you just doing it because your heart says so? Are you doing it just because this is what comes naturally out of a DNA of a Jesus follower? When you pray, do you love to pray standing in front of church, in front of the synagogues? I would dare say most people do not. Honestly, I would dare say most people have this. It's so funny, you know, when we're standing up here, I think there's kind of a thing like, oh, yeah, I could get up there and do that. Or I could, oh, yeah, would you like to lead announcements? Oh, sure, I could do that. And then they get up here and it's like, oh, it's so different standing in front of church. It's different. There's something that happens when you know that you're reflecting God and his word. There's something about standing here even doing announcements that's kind of like, you know, it's very difficult to stand before a congregation with God as the ultimate audience, knowing that what you say and how you act and behave reflects Christ. There's just something about praying out loud that is very difficult for most of us. But then there are some, they just love to toot their own horn when they pray. I don't know what's going on in their hearts, but man, they just love to be able to stand in that limelight and to be able to pray, pray, pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying out loud. There's nothing wrong with praying out loud. Jesus isn't saying, whatever you do, never pray out loud. What he's saying is don't play act as you pray. Don't play act. Don't be that person who is someone different on the outside than on the inside. I'll give you one example, and you know, you don't know my mom, but my mom lives in Tennessee. She's just a great prayer warrior. And my mom will pray hours upon hours for our church, for us as a family, etc. She's such a prayer warrior. But if you ask her to get up and pray, even within a small group, it's just like she just shuts down and shudders completely. Praying out loud is just a different thing for her. But praying sort of in the spirit, if you will, and just lifting up concerns and prayers to the Lord, that is just a gift that she has. But praying out loud in front of people, it's not necessarily something that she really enjoys doing. She just loves praying to the Lord in that quiet place. The hypocrite, there's nothing wrong with praying out loud, but the hypocrite enjoys praying out loud so others can hear what he has to say. The idea of they love to pray standing in the synagogues is really reminiscent culturally of maybe when the trumpet sounds and the feasts are given each day, two or three times a day, depending on the feast. In the synagogues, the person closest to the altar will stand up and give this pontificating prayer. And generally, you know, you want to do better than the next guy with the next feast. You want to kind of one up the next guy who prayed. And it ended up kind of being this, we're going to go to this particular church at this particular time during this particular feast because so-and-so is praying and we just love the way he says these words. And so you kind of get a lot of these guys who are coming at the front of the synagogues just enjoying and rehearsing all their prayers to a T to make sure that it sounds in this beautiful way. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that you shouldn't have to necessarily rehearse your prayers. It should come directly from your heart. He also says they love to pray standing on the corners of the streets. And again, the idea is no matter where you are in the city, when you hear the trumpet blast, you know that it's time for the feast and you stop where you are and you just pray out loud. That's just what you do. There's nothing wrong with praying out loud. There's nothing wrong with staying on a street corner praying. But the problem is when they heard the trumpet blast, knowing that the feasts were going to begin, they kind of stood out there and just kind of went, "Haya, haya, shivala, shivala," and they started making these big words, these long phrases to make them look so much better. And then people would be like, "Wow, he must be spiritual. Let's go crowd around that guy as he prays because he's so spiritual when he prays." And really the heart of the guy that's praying oftentimes is just, "I'm up front, I want everyone to see me," and they'd have these long, verbose, outrageous prayers, standing so they could be seen, theater, by men. Assuredly, Jesus says, they have their reward. And they do have their reward. Everyone goes, "Good job. You were awesome. Love that prayer. Man, you nailed it. That was great prayer." And they kind of walk away going, "That was a good prayer, wasn't it?" Well, they got their reward. Assuredly, you'll get your reward. That's it. There's nothing greater. That's it. You got your reward. I mean, the things you do, you're going to get rewarded for. Right on. So if you want to be seen by people doing your thing, knock yourself out. Good job. You'll be seen, and they'll give you some kudos and whatever, and that's it. That's the extent of any reward in your life. If that's the extent of a very fragile ego that you have, that the only way you feel significant is to be rewarded by people in your life and giving you kudos, well, there you go. There's your reward. You've been rewarded. Congratulations. Jesus says there's something better. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray," you get the idea of the emphasis of the yous. Here's how they do it. It's okay to pray out loud. Jesus prayed out loud many times. In Acts chapter 4, we see the disciples coming together and praying regularly. The body needs to come together and pray out loud regularly. That's not the problem. The problem is that they don't, you know, they're being seen by men. They're doing it for wrong reasons. "But you," verse 6, "when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in that secret place, and the Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly." Now again, for I love Jesus and how he creates these beautiful word pictures or metaphors. I don't think there's really a whole lot to say that I can expound on what Jesus said, other than it's a beautiful metaphor for when you pray, just pray. When you pray, just let it out. And so he uses the word of going into a secret room and a secret door, shut the door so no one hears you. This is not Monk 101. In order for me to be a best Christian possible, I need to just go in the quiet cave or the quiet place and shut the door, because only God listens to prayers of people that pray singularly and alone. And if anyone's with me, you know, where two or three are gathered, not in this case, you know, we're just going to shut the door and I'll be all by myself. He's not talking about praying all alone. He's talking about when you pray, make sure your heartbeat is as if you were alone with God. All right? He's not saying go in the quiet place and shut your door and that's the only time you can have. If you have a quiet place to pray, knock yourself out. That's wonderful. But if you're in the midst of people and you pray out loud, the same attitude remains. It's about the heart attitude of when you're praying out loud, it should be as if you're praying by yourself. One of the most difficult things for me personally is praying out loud. I probably get that from my mom. You know, it's very difficult to pray out loud. I stumble through my words. I'm not good at sharing my heart in front of large people. Go figure. I'm not good at sharing my prayers and my heartbeat with other people. When I go to Monday night prayer, it's very challenging. I'm just being honest. It's very challenging for me to pray out loud. I feel like I stumble through my words and I don't have the right words. And then Pastor Chuck prays. Well, I'm not following him. You know, I get my prayer out first before anybody else prays. You know, I just have a difficult time stumbling through my thoughts about what I want to communicate to the Lord. I'm not trying to be spiritual. I'm not trying to be humble about it. I'm just being honest with you. It's difficult for me to pray out loud. Sometimes I have these random, have you ever had random crazy thoughts when you're praying? And it kind of comes out. And I sometimes I actually feel like when I'm praying, people look at me like, what are you talking about? Yeah, I don't understand a word you're talking about. It's just those random thoughts that the Lord just puts in your mind and in your heart, and you kind of go all over the place. I'm praying for a missionary, and then all of a sudden I'm praying for my son. I don't know what, there's no correlation to that. And if I were scripting my prayer, I would never do that. But there's just something about, listen, when I pray, I just got to pretend y'all not here, you know? When I pray, I just got to pretend that I'm just praying to the Lord. And sometimes my prayers get a little long. Sorry, you know, sometimes they're short, sometimes they're brief. Sometimes they might not make any sense, but my heart, they make sense. To me, they make sense. All I'm trying to do is just share my heart to the Lord. That's the quiet place Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about that you have to get up front and pontificate prayers, nor is he talking about the only time you can pray is when you go into this little quiet room somewhere and shut a door. What he's trying to communicate here is that when you pray, just speak from your heart. No matter who's around, don't do it for show, don't do it for showmanship, don't do it to be spiritual, just share your heart. Whatever comes to mind, just share your heart with God. If others listen, great. If others make fun of you, it really doesn't matter. Just share your heart openly with God. You, when you pray, yeah, go into that room. When you have shut the door, go ahead, pray to your Father. All right, does that make sense? Just wherever you are, pretend you're alone and pray. Your Father is going to reward you openly. Yeah, it's amazing when we actually do have that quiet time with the Lord, as it were, in that prayer. Even if you're speaking it out loud, it's still that quiet time with the Lord. And as you do that, God is going to reward you openly. And I don't know exactly what those rewards are. I'm not a fan biblically of when you get to heaven, God's going to give people, you know, jewels, and you're going to get more if you pray better, and you're going to get less if you don't. And listen, I think we're all equals in Christ. The first will be last, and the last is first. And we come up to that wonderful place of God's presence. That reward is reward enough. Being there face to face with God. And he will reward you openly in the open square in front of everyone present. Just how awesome you are because you're a child of God. You have the DNA of Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful reward. So there's no reason to be praying in a way that you know, makes others congratulate you. At the end of the day, you want a heart chasing after the Lord that says, no matter who's around, I'm just going to pray my heart out to you. And whatever that comes out, that's what comes out. That's my heart. That's what I give to you, God. And I know that he will reward you openly. And verse 7, when you pray, not only do you want to pray in the unseen, as it were, right? Don't pray in the unseen or in the seen world. Pray in the unseen world. And that unseen world is just pray with your heart. All right, but he also says, not only should I pray in this unseen world that I live in here, but when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. That's what the heathen do. So verse 5, the hypocrites pray to be seen by others. In verses 6 and 7, we see that the Jesus followers pray in the unseen world. No matter who's around, we just pray. If it's on a street corner, pray, but don't do it to be seen by men. If you're in church and you pray for one another, please don't grab the shoulder of somebody else and start looking around to see who else is looking at you. Just pray for the person in front of you. You know, it's not a show. We're here to love on one another and to pray to the Lord, no matter who's around. So Jesus followers pray, number one, in this unseen world. But number two, they pray by not using consistent Repetition, vain repetition. This word is babbling, actually. The way some of the, not only the Gentiles, when the Gentiles worship their gods, all their idols, they had thousands and thousands of idols that they worshiped. And these Gentiles would have to worship every single god every single day. And so they would spend a lot of their time praying to each one of the individual gods. Can you imagine having 1,000 different little idols? And you had to pray to each one in order for the gods to be happy with you. And so they didn't know what to talk to. There's no personal, intimate relationship with the gods, with these idols. So they started making up these babbling words because they thought maybe just the more words I use to these idols, the better I'll look in front of these gods. So they would just babble and babble on and on and on with these sort of vain, empty prayers, thinking that the more words I say, God's going to be more happy with me. Well, the Jews took it on because the Jews looked at it and said, well, if it works for them, maybe it'll work for us and our God, you know? And so maybe Yahweh likes a lot of prayer. And so maybe I should pray to Yahweh just a lot out loud. So they would just start babbling as well, especially the Pharisees and those involved in church leadership would just babble on in their prayers, on and on, thinking that they're more spiritual. Don't do what the Pharisees or the hypocrites or the play actors do or the Gentiles. But you, when you pray, go to that secret place of your heart. It's just better to pretend no one's around. And then as you're praying, guess what? Don't ramble on and on and on incessantly. Just say what you need to say and move on, okay? God understands. You know, I, in my home, generally I repeat things. It's important. Andrew, do the dishes. Andrew, do the dishes. Andrew, did you hear me do the dishes? Yeah, I heard you actually the first time, you know, and saying it louder doesn't help, you know. I heard you the first time. You know, repetitious sometimes isn't the best thing in our prayers. God knows. In fact, that's what he's going to say later. Your Heavenly Father already knows. Be careful that in your heart you're not speaking in a way that is of empty, repetitious words. That's what the heathens do. So this is number three, the hypocrites. They pray now to be heard. Verse 7, when you pray, don't use these empty repetitions. That's what the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So in your outline, number one, the hypocrites pray to be seen. Point number three, the hypocrites pray to be heard. Okay? They pray to be seen. They pray to be heard. They're out in the open square wanting the recognition, and they just pray repetitiously so that somehow the God or the gods would be more happy with them. I'm not sure that makes God himself happy. I think God is so happy with us just saying, God, save me today. Help me today. Jesus' name, amen. I think God likes those kinds of prayers. So be careful that we don't use the vain, empty repetitions. Why? The end of verse 8 tells us why. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask. It doesn't mean we shouldn't ask. We are to ask. We are to pray. But the point being is that you're praying to God who already knows. You're praying to a Heavenly Father that already gets it. So you don't have to go on and on and belabor prayers when you can just simply share your heart with God and move on to whatever is next of your sharing. You know, you don't have to belabor one. You know, say we have 3 minutes in our prayer, why don't you speak, you know, 30 seconds on 10 things? Wouldn't that be better than one thing for 3 minutes? I mean, just share your heart with God and all those random musings you have, because God doesn't need to be coerced. My fear in the church is that we have used God so often as a genie, as a magic genie. When things go wrong, let's rub the magic genie and let's pray to magic genie. When we're sick or when we're hurting, let's rub the magic genie and he's going to appear and everything's going to be better. When we have difficult things and difficult trials that come up, maybe if I just pray to magic genie, he's going to be okay. He's not the magic genie. He's our Heavenly Father. He is the one, and we'll see in this model prayer coming up, he's the one that deserves our worship. He deserves our trust. He deserves our submission. He is not one to be coerced. He's not one. Let's not try to outsmart God in our prayers. Let's just be honest with God, with how we feel, and not coerce God like the Gentiles and many of the Jews have done in history. So the motives for prayer, don't pray to be seen. Don't pray to be heard. Just pray from your hearts. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there because he says, I want to give you a model for prayer. I want to give you, speaking of vain repetitions, the Lord's Prayer is what we call it, has been used for centuries in the church as almost a repetition. And there's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer, but isn't it ironic that Jesus in the context just said, don't pray to be seen and don't pray to be heard and don't use vain repetitions. And yet how often in many churches do they recite the Lord's Prayer every single week? To the point where I don't even know if we understand what we're praying. I don't even understand the words I'm saying. It has become a vain repetition in many churches and in many circles. We have to be careful that this model prayer that Jesus gives us doesn't become that place of vain repetition in our own life. So let's quickly look at what this model prayer is. If some have called it the disciples' prayer, some have called it the model prayer that Jesus gives, and some call it the Lord's Prayer. Not a fan of the Lord's Prayer, but that's in our colloquial language is what we call it. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. So I want you to pray. I want you to have communication with God. But this is how I want you to pray. Number one, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Number one, a life of worship. A life of worship. Our Father in heaven, that's where you reside. That's where you are. God, I can't coerce you. God, I can't manufacture anything from you. I know exactly who you are. You're our Father who resides in heaven, and your name is to be hallowed. Your name is to be holy. Number one, prayer should include a life of worship. Our prayers should be full of worship to the Lord in who he is. And we don't have time to go word for word here in this. Too bad. Our Father in heaven. Notice it says our Father in heaven. So in the context, when he says go to that quiet place and the secret place alone, then why would I say our Father? If I'm praying to God alone, I'm saying my Father in heaven. So the context tells us when Jesus says our Father in heaven, we are to be praying collectively together as a group. But remember, your heart is not to be seen or heard by people. It's to be heard and seen by God himself. So our words, our Father, notice Father, the idea of intimacy. Like, do you really believe that God is your heavenly Father? No matter what your earthly father was, no matter what your earthly father is, you have a heavenly Father that is so holy, that is so righteous, that is so perfect. You can trust him in everything. That's why we worship him. He is our Father in heaven. So not only, here's two theological words. We have the immanence and we have the transcendence of God coming together in this little pit of worship here. First, the immanence of God. He is my Father. He is right there with me. He listens to me. He cares for me. He's right here with me to hear everything I have to say, and he comes to my rescue. But not only is this friend right next to me, he's also the transcendent Father in heaven. And let's not forget both. Both are very, very important. We just don't have, and I'm sorry to say, there are some songs, modern worship songs, that are almost kind of like Jesus is my boyfriend. And I'm sorry if that sounds crude, but it's like, Jesus, you're so beautiful to me. And it's like, well, we're almost kind of getting to that place where it's like, Jesus is my boyfriend. Instead of Jesus is the one who died for my sins. He's my atoning sacrifice. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for me. Yes, he's right here. Yes, he's my friend, but he's more than just my friend. He is the heavenly. He is the transcendent one. He is the one that should be just, we should be so in awe of. And too often, we've made him such a close personal friend, we forget just how awesome he is. He is so worthy to be worshipped. He's not just a friend. He is God himself who we should be worshiping and praising him because he is not like me. He's not like us. He's so far from who I am. He deserves to be worshipped. So yes, he's my Father. He knows. He has wisdom. He comforts and extols me. But at the same time, he is so far beyond me. All I can do is just worship him for his transcendence. He is to be hallowed. He is to be holy. That word hallowed be your name is just simply holy. He is to be holied. He is to be, and the difficulty with this verse here is that it's a command. God be holy. Our Father in heaven, be holy. And we're not commanding God to be holy, but it's an imperative. It's a command. So how do you reconcile the command here? We're not asking God to be holy. He is holy. It's an indicative statement of fact. So when the imperative is used, when this command is used, what is he asking here? Jesus is saying, when you pray, make sure you understand God is your heavenly Father and has all the wisdom and help and guidance that you need. But not only is he your Father, but he's the Father in the heavenlies. He is so far transcendent of where you're at that he can come to your rescue and come to your need. He understands all things and provide the comfort that you need. He deserves to be hallowed in your life. He deserves to be made holy in your life. So while God is holy, we have the responsibility to say, God, I want you to be holy in my life. There's areas in my life that maybe aren't as holy as it should. As I look to you, the transcendent God, who's my Father, who's right here with me, my responsibility is for me to be holy like God is holy. So the first model for prayer is that simply of a life of worship. If we don't say the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," rewrite that verse. Rewrite that in your own words. What would you say to God in a life of worship? Maybe you wouldn't say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Put it in your own words. It's okay to do that. Put the prayer in your own words, in its context, with its intention. "My Heavenly Father, thank you for being all that in my life. Thank you that you're this and this and this and that you're all wise. But God, thank you that you're so far beyond who I am, that you just aren't right here next to me. You're everything to everyone. I appreciate that, God, that you're so transcendent and you have the whole world under your hands. And I know that you'll take care of me. I want you to be holy in my life. I want more holiness in my life, God. I know that you're holy and there's nothing that comes close to compare to who you are. I want that holiness in my life." I would just ask you this week to take some time and rewrite this verse in your own words. What does a life of worship look like to you when you pray to the Lord? Secondly, in verse 10, there's a life of submission. That is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 10, it doesn't say "my kingdom come" or "my will be done." It's "your kingdom come." It's about God's kingdom, not your kingdom. Are you praying that God's kingdom would come? Some of us do a little bit better job of that because maybe some of us are going through some trials and some very difficult times. And we just say, "Will you come, Lord Jesus, please?" Revelation 22, "Come, Lord Jesus, I just want you to come back." As long as we're not being selfish in him wanting to come back, but we're looking at the greater whole of God's kingdom to say, "God, I want you to reign on this earth. God, we need your presence on this earth. God, when we see sin, when we see things in the world that are going on that just don't look like you, we need your kingdom on this earth. I can't wait for that day for his kingdom to come." Are you praying those thoughts? Are you praying? You might not use the word kingdom. You might want to use the word reign. God, come to us as a church. Be with us as a church. Reign over us. I want your kingdom to be right here with us. I want you to speak to us. I want us to act in a way that looks just like you. I submit to your reign. I submit to your kingdom. Not only does his kingdom come, but your will be done. That Greek word for will just simply means desire. God, I want your desires to come forth in me and in this earth. Whatever your desires are, that's what I want, God. So God, I know that you're holy. I know that you should be worshipped. You're my Heavenly Father. Yes, you're my Father, and you're my Heavenly Father. You're transcendent and you're imminent. I appreciate, God, the fact that your kingdom is not quite fully here on earth, but I want it to be here. I want your kingdom so badly. I'm sick of all the chaos and the struggle of life. I can't wait for your kingdom to be here. And God, until that time comes, I want your desires. I want to live a life that has your desires. Your will be done here on earth, that is in heaven. I want your desires, your will, to be done right now. Not only is there a life of worship, not only is our prayer a life of submission to God, where it's his will, it's his way, it's his kingdom, but thirdly, it's a life of trust. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a life of trust. We're not praying for greed, we're praying for need. We're not praying for greed. God, give me everything. We're praying for our needs. The idea of daily bread can be translated in a bunch of different ways. Generally, if you're praying in the morning, it just simply means pray, God, I just ask that you give me what I absolutely need today. Whatever that is, I just need that today, God, and I'm totally dependent on you. If it's at night when you're praying this, the daily bread actually means for tomorrow. God, I'm praying right now tonight that you would satisfy those needs that we have as a family for tomorrow. I'm totally dependent on you, God, and I trust you in all things. God, give us today our daily needs. And in the first century, daily needs is a little bit different than today. It's not, God, help me, you know, fix my third car, you know. It's daily needs. It's the daily need that we have today. When the first century Christians were paid daily, and the money that they got at the end of the day paid for food for that day and the next morning, if you didn't get that money, you weren't eating. for really two meals that night and that next morning until you worked all day again, and hopefully you get paid the next evening. You got paid at the end of each day, and you got a day's wage. No wonder they're praying in the morning, God, I trust you. I'm working faithfully for my income. I'm working faithfully so I put bread on the table. At the end of the day, God, I just simply have to trust you in that. I can't coerce it. I can't make it happen. I trust you for my daily needs. I just simply trust you. I'm not praying for greed. I'm praying for need. We must trust him. We also need to acknowledge that he's the one to be trusted in this. He's the one that's going to be faithful. He's the one that's going to be trustworthy. A life of worship in our prayers, a life of submission in our prayers, a life of trust in our prayers. And now the toughie, number four, a life of forgiveness. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm okay with the word debts, but overall, I just as soon say sins. I just put it out there. It's transgressions. Debts feels a little watered down to me, but I understand why the translation is the way it is. Forgive us of our sins. Let's just be honest. Let's forgive us of our sins. I know that sin produces a debt, but so often if we go that direction, then it looks like then I got to pay it off somehow. You know, and they got to work for my salvation stuff. I'm not a big fan of debt overall. Forgive me of the sins that I commit against you. Forgiveness, a life of forgiveness. And God, as you forgive me of my sins, I know that I will forgive others of their transgressions against me. We'll talk about that a little bit more in verses 14 and 15. The bottom line here in our prayer is that we ought to have a substantial part of our prayer saying, Father, just simply forgive me of my sins. You don't have to wallow in it because we also have to pray about worship and submission and trust and other things. So we don't want a whole prayer just of confessing sins all the time that you're a worm and you're a no good person. It's just simply this, because you're my Heavenly Father, I get to come to you. I have the privilege of coming to you and confessing my sins, knowing that you will forgive me of my sins. What an awesome benefit of being a believer that when we sin, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and confess those sins over to God. A life of forgiveness. God, I trust you in all things. I submit to you in all things. I worship you in all things. And therefore, as you have forgiven me of all things, so help me with my mindset and attitude, God, to forgive others of their transgressions and their sins. Number five, verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is a challenging little verse because it feels like we're praying that God would stop pushing us into temptations, doesn't it? Have you ever felt that when you read it? Like, lead us not into temptation. Like, we're asking God, please stop pushing me towards evil, but then deliver me from the evil one. Well, then don't push me there in the first place, God. I mean, I'm begging you, don't push me into sin, but then get me out when I get in it. So let's make sure we understand the first half of this verse, because I think the second half of the verse we understand, and that is, deliver us from the evil one. We get stuck in our sins, we need to be forgiven by God, and we're asking God to deliver us. Deliver me from the evil one. I think we understand that pretty well, but the first half is a little challenging. Do not lead us into temptation. Maybe a better way of saying this, and this is not literal, this is my interpretation of this first half. It definitely says, don't lead us into temptation. I believe what it means, though, is lead us into righteousness. Lead me into righteousness. So so some of you geeky people are going to like this. It's called alilotes. Alilotes, L-I-L-O-T-E-S, okay? Alilotes is an expression of an opposite. I just lost the expression. Too bad. I'll move on. Man, it's such a great expression. Have you ever heard the expression of, like, I was scared to death? Well, it weren't. I mean, I was just really scared. So death actually means a lot, right? I was scared a lot. And so the negative word doesn't have a negative connotation. It means something totally different. When Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, he's really saying, lead us into your righteousness. God, I know that you're not going to lead me into temptation. I know you're going to lead me into righteousness. So most scholars today have actually looked at this and have really agreed that this lilotes is just a, you can look it up, L-I-L-O-T-E-S. It's just an English word, and it's an expression that's used for the exact opposite meaning. So in our prayer, we're not saying, God, you're so mean, will you stop pushing me into temptation? We know in James it's not true. He doesn't cause us to be tempted, right? That's not what, God is not capable of tempting anyone. He can't be tempted, therefore he has no nature to do that to us. So we know God isn't tempting us. So the verse here isn't talking about, God, stop pushing me into temptation. The prayer is, God, keep leading me into righteousness. Keep pushing me into righteousness. Keep allowing my thoughts to be spirit-led, that I would be led into righteousness. And when I don't, when I fail, God, you're leading me in that direction. I don't want you to stop leading me into that area. I love that area of life called righteousness. I want to live in that area 24/7. But God, when I fail, when I don't live up to that righteousness, will you please get me out of it? Will you please deliver me from evil? Deliver me from the evil one. So lead me not into temptation. Well, lead me into righteousness. Push me into righteousness. And as I unfortunately fail, God, get me out of that unrighteousness that I got myself into. And God will be faithful to do that. So number five, I just coined as a life of victory. A life of victory. I can pray victoriously that God is going to lead me not into temptation. He's going to lead me instead in the way of righteousness. God, thank you for leading me not into temptation. Thank you that you're leading me towards righteousness and towards holiness. And as you do that, I have victory in life. But then when I do sin, I can confess my sin. Take me out. Deliver me from that. Let me confess my sins. And he will be found faithful to do so. That is a wonderful life of victory. We can pray in a way that is full of worship, that should be full of submission to God, that should be trustworthy, that we ask for forgiveness and also forgive others. We can have a life of victory through our prayers. And then the last one is sort of the doxology that was placed at the end. Some of your study Bibles have that this little phrase here really isn't in the Lordian prayer per se. Whether it is or is not in our King James, our New King James, it's there. I'm fine with it being there. Other which way, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13, really encapsulates this final sixth element, which is once again concluding with a life of worship. It begins and ends, Jesus' prayer begins and ends with a life of worship. I think worship is probably really important, huh? For Jesus to begin and end this prayer with worship. 1 Chronicles 29, 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is greatness, is power and glory, the victory and majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And all who are exalted, no, you are exalted as the head over all. Both riches and honors come from you, and you will reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise you. You are glorious. The life of worship means that at the end of the day, God, you are just glorious. God, you are reigning in us. You are reigning in us, God. You are so worthy to be praised and worshiped. God, you are holy. So these six elements are so important in our prayers. A life of worship, a life of submission, a life of trust, a life of forgiveness, a life of victory. And now, Jesus, he could have probably expounded on each one of these, but in verse 14 and 15, he just wants to expand one thought, and that is forgiveness. Because maybe that's the most challenging and difficult thing for us, practically, when we pray, is to actually let loose and say, I forgive those who've sinned against me. Because generally, it's, I forgive them, but I hold grudges against those who sinned against me. I have bitter feelings. I have bitter thoughts. I'm frustrated about this in my life, and I'm just holding this on. But God, I know you asked me to forgive them, but I'm having a struggle with this. Verse 14, if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Once again, The challenging part in an English text is that we have a tendency to look at this, as it is written, to say the negative is that if I don't forgive someone, then God will never forgive me. If I forgive someone, then I know God will forgive me. So if I don't, then God won't forgive. And then there's that angst of, well, then am I really going to heaven? I mean, does really God love me? I mean, I'm sorry that I don't, in my man, human state right now, that I have trouble forgiving someone. But does God lord that over me, saying that, well, if you don't forgive that one, then I ain't forgiving you? Is that the transcendent, holy God? So it's very difficult, and I realize that this is as close to a literal translation from the original languages as we have. It's a very good translation. What's missing is the meaning behind it. The meaning behind it simply is this: because you have been forgiven by God, you get to forgive others. Because God has forgiven you, I get the benefit of forgiving others. If you haven't been forgiven by God, it's going to be very difficult for you to forgive anybody else. Now your prayers are going to be something that's going to be seen and heard by men, but you don't really mean it in your hearts. If you really don't have a love relationship with God where you understand the forgiveness of your sins, then you will by no means or by no doubt ask and receive forgiveness and give forgiveness to anyone who asks. If you fully understand each and every day what you were like before Christ and what you're like now after Christ and all the forgiveness that he's done. Have you ever thought, man, maybe not often, I hope. Have you ever thought what it was like before you were saved and you wonder, like, if I just kept going and God didn't forgive me and I didn't reach out to God, what my life would be like? Some might not even be here. Some might have been. When you realize just how awesome God has been in your life to forgive you of your sins, it's so much easier to forgive others. The moment self gets in the way and pride gets in the way is the moment we forget what God has done to us. We have to keep God in the forefront of our thoughts and minds, or we will generally never forgive anyone. And will hold grudges. Here's the interesting thing. The scriptures say that God takes your sins and throws them as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. It's a wonderful expression that he remembers them no more. God cannot forget anything. He is perfect. He is holy. He is sovereign. He doesn't forget anything. When God throws your sins from the east and from the west, he chooses not to remember. God is not a forgetful God. God cannot choose to forget anything. He chooses not to bring it up. Oh, God remembers all your sins. But guess what? He will never, ever, ever bring them up. That's how loving and awesome God is. He knows every sin that we've committed. He will never forget those, but he chooses never to recall or bring those up. It will never be contrary to his holy character and get in the way of his love for you. Well, shouldn't that be in a husband-wife relationship? Oh, just forget about that thing she did to you. I don't think I'm going to be able to forget, but I will choose never to bring it up. I will never bring it up. I will choose to forgive and never bring that up again. I mean, maybe we can forget, because as we get older, we'll probably forget. Right? Isn't it fun when someone comes up to you and says, oh, I'm sorry if I offended you when I said this thing. I'm like, I don't even remember you saying that thing. Oh, good. Okay, good. I forgive you anyway. I mean, if you felt like that was I totally forgive you, of course. I don't even remember. Seriously. Like, God doesn't have that capacity to forget. God remembers everything, and that's how loving God is. God could be loving and choose to, you know, and forget, but God's so loving that he chooses not to remember or bring up. I think that even shows an amazing God, a more loving God, a God that says, I can't forget your sins, but guess what? I'll never bring them up and throw them in your face. I mean, what a loving God that is. And shouldn't we be, as a Jesus follower, that same person to one another? as family members, as church, that when someone sins against us, and guess what? If you haven't been sinned against yet, you're not living on this planet. You know, we've all been sinned against. Our role as a believer is just to simply forgive, knowing what Christ has done for us, and choose to never bring it up again. That's our willful, loving choice, never to bring that up again. It's a conditional sentence in the Greek only by grammar only. I won't get stuck in grammar, but it's important. I mean, in some ways, because this is a message, I'm going to ask that you trust me in this. But I also want you, some of you scholars out there that want to get into languages, look at the grammar yourself and see that it is a conditional statement that is based on fact. The fact here is that God has forgiven you, therefore you get to have that privilege of forgiving others. Now, he ends evangelistically simply saying, if the Father hasn't forgiven you, then you will go through a life of struggle trying to forgive other people, and you just won't be able to do it because you don't have the DNA of a Jesus follower. The only ones who completely and utterly forgive people are the ones that have been transfixed and transferred from death to life. It's the only one that can have that kind of victory over sin and forgiveness of one another when we actually have been forgiven by God. So don't let the if-then statements throw you off here. Almost put the since statements in there, which would be probably more accurate. That is, since the Heavenly Father forgives you, then guess what? You get to forgive others. It's a privilege and an honor to do that. If you haven't been forgiven by God, well, now's the chance to be forgiven by God, because you will never be able to forgive others. If you don't have a personal relationship with the living God, then you are going to struggle through life on so many levels, including this, and that is, you won't be able to forgive people. You're going to harbor it. You can give the words to be seen by men, to be heard by men. Yeah, I forgive you. Yeah, I forgive you. But what's going on in your heart? If you really don't have a love relationship with Jesus, you will never be able to ultimately forgive the way Jesus forgives. Since you are a Jesus follower, then you have the right and privilege to forgive others. So this is a really big passage. I'm not good at 11 verses in 45 minutes. But here we see a summary of the motives of prayer. The motives of prayer is either righteous motives or unrighteous motives. The unrighteous motives for prayer: I want to be seen by everyone. I want to be heard by everyone. The righteous motives: I can talk out loud and pray all day long, just like the church in Acts chapter 4. But the reality is, I feel like I'm just singularly coming to the Lord, and everyone else gets to listen to what I'm praying to you, God. That's all. Nothing more, nothing else. I don't want to use vain repetitions in my prayers, but that doesn't mean I can't pray a long time. Look at Jesus' prayer. Oh my goodness, the high priestly prayer in John 17, it goes on forever. I mean, he prays a long time to the Heavenly Father. He prays for everything. And then we look at John chapter 18, and Jesus commands us to pray at length about things. He says, don't stop. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. So it's not about the length of prayer per se. It's about your heart. See, when Jesus says, keep your prayer short and truncated here, is that so that people don't think you're spiritual? In John chapter 18, when Jesus says, I want you to pray and I want you to just keep praying, it's about a trust issue you have with God. If you have a fear of trusting God, then keep praying. But you don't have a trust issue here. This passage is talking about you wanting to be seen by other people. There are times, have you caught yourself at times just praying incessantly for long periods of time because you just got to just get it out to God, and there's an area of trust in your life and there's a dependence on God that you just need to talk. He's not talking about how long you pray. It's the vain repetitions in your prayers to be seen by other people. The motive for prayer is just a heart that chases after God. If it's a short prayer, great. If it's a long prayer, great. But you're not doing it to be seen by people. You're just doing it for God. You're just have that conversation with God. The ultimate model for prayer that Jesus gives is just make sure your model in prayer starts and ends with some sort of worship. In your own words, today, whatever's going on, just worship the Lord. And make sure that you have in your prayer something about, Lord, I just submit to you. I want your kingdom. I want your will to be done, not mine. I submit to whatever you want. And God, I trust you for my today. I trust you for whatever comes my way. I trust you for the tomorrow and the next day. I don't know what's going to come, but I trust you. And God, it's going to be difficult for me to forgive people when they sin against me. Because really, they're sinning against you too. And I get all huffy about that. But the reality is this. If you've forgiven me, then I ought to forgive others. God, I want my life and my prayer life to be a life of forgiveness. And ultimately, God, thank you for leading me into righteousness. I have a life of victory. Some of us feel sort of depressed Christians. Woe is me. I can't do anything right. I can't do anything righteous. I can't do anything good. I'm such a loser. I can't do this. I can't keep consistently reading my Bible all the time. I keep making a bumbling idiot of myself, and I just can't do anything right. The reality is that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you're a new man. You're a new creation. God leads you into righteousness, and you can have victory knowing that you're a person of righteousness. And when you get to that place where you do sin, all you need to do is come right back and say, God, deliver me out of this, and he'll be faithful to deliver you. For yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. God, you're so glorious, you're so powerful. I worship you. Let's stand and let's pray. Take heed that you do not do any charitable acts before men to be seen by them. Well, what kind of a reward is that? That's not a reward from your heavenly Father. Take heed that you do your charitable acts before God, to be seen by God, not for his approval, but because he's worthy of being approved. When you pray, don't be like the play actors. They just love to stand and pray and just carry on forever. They give these vain repetitions, don't seem to go anywhere. It almost feels like they're play acting. Yeah, they're going to get their reward. But you, when you pray, it's just me and you, God. And there might be others standing here. But God, I get to talk to you, not only my heavenly Father, but the creator of the universe, and you're listening to me. Oh, you're so worthy to be praised. You're so holy. There is none like you. None. Forgive me when I place other things even close to who you are in my life. God, help me never, ever to place any idols in my life anywhere close to your character. God, you really are awesome. God, I want your kingdom to come so badly it hurts. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit as a deposit for something greater, that is your presence face to face. Until then, God, help us to be faithful daily, that your will, your desire would be done. As your desires are done in the heavenlies right now with praise and worship and awe, I pray, God, that our church would be recognized as a church full of awe and wonder and the majesty of God in our lives. And God, we have struggles, so I just pray today for my friends and my family that you would give them today what is necessary for their life. Give them today their daily bread. And tonight, when they lay their head down, give them strength for tomorrow. Life's not easy. Life has hardships. God, just take care of today for us. In an area of forgiveness, God, it's so hard to forgive others. But God, the more I look at your face, the more I can forgive others. I didn't deserve to be forgiven. I didn't deserve it. Thank you for forgiving me. When we feel hurt, when others hurt us, help us, like you, God, to choose not to remember. God, thank you for leading us into righteousness. Thank you for not leading us into temptation. Thank you for that not. I thank you that you're not doing that. And I thank you that you're leading us towards holiness. You are pushing us, driving us towards your Son's face. Thank you for that. And when we falter, when we stumble, when we fail, I thank you, God, that you're there to pick us up and to deliver us from the evil one. Oh God, we thank you so much for the power of prayer. That even as we speak now in our own hearts to you, you hear us and you respond. And this is the first time you're hearing it. You know our prayers and you're responding as we pray. Thank you for being a holy God. Thank you for being an upright God. Thank you for being an all right kind of God. You know what's best for us. We don't. So we submit fully and we trust you in all things. May our prayer life be better as we simply model what you've given us. Help us, Lord, in our daily prayer life with you. Sometimes it's hard for some of us to pray without ceasing. But God, as every experience, as everything comes up in our life, we pray that we just give it to you, trust you, submit to you, and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.